Psalm 99, 100 and beyond, 101, you'll see. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Mark will go, or Shannon will go and get you one. If you want to follow in the Bible, we'll have some of the verses up on the screen. We've been following the Lord's holiness in these last few weeks through the Psalms, and we pray that we might live in it. Psalm 99. It's not long. I'll read the whole psalm. No title as far as an author. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them the God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. We've been talking not only about his holiness, but that the Lord reigns. Tremble. And tremble means tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Now, we've looked at his reign. We've looked at him as he dwells between the cherubim as something that is a little new to the recent verses. These words have been spoken many times in the Old Testament about the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. What are they? People think of cherubs as those chubby little winged creatures, kind of akin to a Cupid or something. Nay, my friends, nay. This is not what they are. They're not archangels. Do you know the archangel, the only one that's named, and it's in the book of Jude, is Michael. Gabriel, he probably is, but the only one that says the archangel, Michael. And the Lord will come with the voice of the archangel is also in Thessalonians, but unnamed which one it is. And then they're not messenger angels like the angels that we see that constantly come to meet people. They're a specific group of angelic beings that surround the throne of God. You first see them where? Where do you see a cherubim? Pardon? Sorry, wrong answer. Next. Yeah, but that was good. That was good. Because you do see them around the tabernacle. The first time is God sets a cherubim at the entrance of the garden, and then it doesn't say the cherubim is holding the flaming sword. It says there's a sword spinning. So I don't know if the angel's sitting there staring at it or I don't know. But that's the first time you see them It's to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden. That was their judgment, but listen to me. That judgment, that kept Adam and Eve from living in an unredeemed, fallen state forever, separated in their relationship from God, from the union that God intended. They used to walk with him in the cool of the day in the garden. They had no separation, and now they did. And God said, I don't want you to live forever in that state. So there was mercy in the judgment. And many times in the Old Testament, we see that judgment is mercy. And it is. In all of the world, judgment is mercy until you reach the final judgment, either in your life, dying in your sin without repentance and turning to God, or again, at the great white throne, judgment. So the cherubim were seen multiple times in the scripture, many times, and especially not only in the tabernacle, which is really, they're pictured there through carved statue, and I'm going to get to that. We see them in Ezekiel as we see the throne of God. We see them, whenever we see the throne of God, I wouldn't say every single time, but often we see that the cherubim are there. And they're around God's throne. They're where he dwells. But here's what's really significant. in the tabernacle and then the temple. In the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And this is what you were referring to, perhaps, is the two angelic beings with their wings touching towards each other over the mercy seat that's on top of the Ark that has the Ten Commandments in it, God's law. When God came to meet Israel in mercy and forgiveness. Do you get the picture? Let the people tremble. Yeah, it means tremble. Spurgeon, and I'm going to actually quote Spurgeon, the guy that should be quoted that I never do. Saints quiver with devout emotion, and sinners quiver with terror when the rule of Jehovah is fully perceived and felt. So for me, once again, judgment and mercy are God's domain. And the question is, which one do you want? Which one do I want? Which one do we want? Do we want God's judgment or do we want God's mercy? In verse 2, it says, praise him. Let's praise him. Why do we praise him? Because he's holy. God is above and beyond and separate from all evil, all sin. In Psalm 113, I know we're going to get there in not that many weeks, but a favorite verse of mine, it says that he humbles himself. The Lord's high above the heavens, and he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. He stoops down to look into the heavens and the earth, as glorious as an evening sky is, as amazing as a galaxy-filled space is. None of these reach his glory. They're his creation. They're not his full glory. So the Psalms continue to be more than poetry. They help to shape and guide our attitudes. As we've been going through Psalms, has there been help for you? Has there been encouragement for you who've been with us? Has it been presence? If you feel a little bit numb and go, it could be just that today you just woke up a while ago. In fact, somebody might have just woke up 3 minutes ago, actually really awake. I'm Jared about how much he received. Of course, studying gives you even a greater chance to bask in it. But many of you read with a studious heart, with a heart to meditate, to consider. And if you haven't been doing that, if you're waiting for God to just make everything boom, you just keep waiting because that's not how it works. You give energy. And you know what happens? You receive energy. You give spiritual energy to the things of God, and God will energize you in it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working to participate, or I choose not to. Where are you today? Are you participating? So, he humbles himself. The Psalms guide our attitudes. Verses 4 and 5, The king's strength, this is talking about the King of Kings, loves justice and righteousness, and he's to be exalted. And Bill mentioned last week, and where he was mentioning from, it was Revelation 19 that he alluded to, as the elders proclaim that true and righteous are God's judgments. And we understand from that and other verses that all are going to bow to his righteousness and judgment because he is whole, thing we know in nature. In verse 6 through 8, God spoke to and through his priests and his prophets. Now, how do we know that's true? Well, number one, he answered them. This isn't necessarily order of importance. Number one, he answered them. There are so many answers. Well, how do you mean, Rick? Well, history affirms God's answer to the cries of his people and his prophets. Have you ever heard of the nation of Israel? Are they here today? Against all odds. Are they in great pain and suffering today? Is there much turmoil? Yes, there is. It should not, let me just mention current events for a moment. It should not be lost. It should be lost on no one, but it's lost on multitudes. How is it that terrorists can execute, kill, shoot in the back of the head 6 people, and all the blame goes to Benjamin Netanyahu, that he needs to change. How does that work? We're the nation that said we don't negotiate with terrorists at all, because we know that when you do, they do more. And as far as the Philadelphia corridor, I am not a military genius, and I am not a politician. I am going to say, so what came through there? Like hundreds of miles of tunnels designed to carry terrorists to go kill babies and women and children and men in their homes. Hundreds of miles. Why is Gaza destroyed? Because underneath it are hundreds of miles. Am I saying it's all okay, it's all done right? Of course not. I don't want to be in that situation. I don't know what all the exact right things are to do. But I know that there was hundreds of purpose of the destruction of Israel if they could, and that's where it came through. So I know that the world is convoluted and confused, but guess what? Israel is here, and they're not going away. They're going to go through a tremendous amount, and Zechariah tells us that the whole world, not just most of the world, which is today most of the world, it's moving, and how slow that will be, I do not know, but the world is moving towards every nation coming against Jerusalem. Now, all of this that I just said is just a coincidence. And it shouldn't matter to you because you got more. Where are you going this afternoon? You got a game to go to? You got a special place to eat? Do you got some plans for the weeks ahead? This should just fly over you and you shouldn't even think about it because it doesn't really matter. It's just pastors and people in church talking about stuff. Are you sure? Are you sure that Israel isn't here because it's a miracle? The only nation after three generations to lose its homeland, lose its language, etc., and then to come back after almost 2,000 years, it's just a coincidence. It isn't about who you like. It's about what God said. So God answered his prophets. History affirms it. Number two, we have record through God's word. Number three, which connects all these things, archaeology affirms the Bible every time they dig deeper. You know that they did. I just heard a friend preaching on it, and I knew this, but for many years they said Pontius Pilate never existed. It was a fabrication of the New Testament. Till they dug up the plaque that said procurator, whatever it is, governor, Pontius Pilate, and had this whole inscription in, oh, I guess we were wrong, maybe he did exist. Every time they dig, they find things that confirm the Bible. But number four, more than all of these, more than the history affirms it and God's answer, or the record of the Word of God, or the archaeology, I don't want to say it's more than the Word of God, but equal, is the Holy Spirit affirms to every heart. And he affirms it by showing us our sinful nature and need for a Savior. When we talk about holy, everyone here knows that's not talking about me. In God's view, as we are saved, we're made holy. But in terms of you as an individual, are you holy? And everyone knows they're not holy. They're sinful. And not only that, if you're an atheist, do you really believe it's just anthropology? Doesn't every heart cry for a better, not only a better world around them, around us, but doesn't every heart cry for a better world in us? Do you not want to be better than you are? Are you totally satisfied with who you are? Like, I'm rolling on all eight cylinders, man. I wish everyone was just exactly like me. The world would be at total peace. I am that person. Is that you? Is that you? I mean, seriously? You're totally content with who you are? No, deep inside our heart, God sent Jesus to take away our sin, and he revealed that, and history affirms that, and prophecy affirms that. And I won't go off on prophecy. Nasa, God who forgives, he who dwells between the cherubim. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, well, that means he dealt with their failings. He didn't just leave them to their own ways, because if he did, he would not for their benefit, as the Bible teaches us that God does. You know, somebody told me they're going to the dentist this week and for quite an extensive work, and I can relate. This is one where I can say, you can't very often say, I know your pain. I can say it on this one. I am pretty familiar with dental trouble. And I remember sitting in a dentist chair, and they put me in a chair, and there's a beautiful scene outside the window and birds chirping and trees and a little fountain. It's the dental extraction or surgery room. And then the nurse comes up and rolls. There's a giant needle. There's these hook things. They're not just a hook. There's a hook with grinding, you know, double hooked. You know what I'm talking about? Those pick things. And there's these squeezers with crunchers that pull your tooth. And there's all these stuff. It's like I was so tempted. The window was open. Like, throw these things out the window. At least that one and that one. Get rid of them. But, you know, if I would have gotten rid of those things and I still have to have my teeth worked on, it would just be more pain in the long run, more distress, more sorrow. No, the dentist needs to use those tools. They've developed those tools so that they can cause me the least pain and the greatest amount of successful surgery or extraction or fixing or whatever it is. We don't like it. God took vengeance on their deeds. He dealt with them. Judgment and mercy working together. So exalt the Lord and worship at his holy hill. And the Jews would look at that, and we understand it to be first in the mind of the speaker here. We understand it to be the Temple Mount. But we understand far more that it's Calvary, the hill of the Lord, where Jesus took all those tools of pain, all those judgments, Jesus Christ, so that I would be free from suffering that judgment. There's a great difference from being disciplined in love than there is from being judged for your sin and condemned. So Psalm 100. I'm going to try to read it without singing it because it's the first song I ever learned. Make a joyful noise. I said I was going to try. Okay, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Yeah, it's just a great positive psalm, which is nice to get to, right? To a couple of these. All you lands, make a joyful shout, but don't just shout. Don't just make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. If there was a Satan, the enemy of God and man, who for whatever reason was allowed to become envious in his own right against God and his relationship with us, with man. If there was a Satan looking to discourage people from believing God, discourage people from loving God, and discourage people from obeying God, what better way? Has God said? Has he started his journey with mankind and Eve? He knows you're better off not under his stupid rules. He knows you're better off not under his stupid rules. He knows you don't really need him. He wants to burden you with his rules. If there was a Satan, he would do all he could to cloud your view and my view of God's character, of God's laws, and God's ways, his nature. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 has great insight. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome or heavy. Again, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not going to weigh you down. And so Jesus would come along in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 and say, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's say it one more time. Again, not the last time, I'm sure. Sin is not, you can say it with me, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Now do it again so the people that don't know it can join. At risk of not leaving the building unless you actually do this. We have guards now. No pressure. Together. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Do you have a transactional relationship with God? What do I mean? You went, oh man, that's such a good term. Transactional relationship with God. If I do this for him, if I stay out of trouble, he will, in fact, he must do for me because he will owe me. Because I have a transactional relationship with God. I do this and he does that. That's my relationship with God. Transactional. Yeah. You will get, if your relationship is that way, you will get very tired. You'll be very often frustrated. You'll never know if you have done enough to please him because it's all based on your perception of I do this and then God does that. And we have a transaction. And you'll also become a spiritual yo-yo. I know that wonderful hymn, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, is cool. I love it. Sometimes I'm up, and sometimes I'm down. I know that that's true. Sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. But God does not intend to you to be a spiritual yo-yo. Okay? God blessed me and answered my prayer and did what I wanted. He must love me. I must be doing good. God didn't answer my prayer, so he must not love me. I must have done something wrong. No, God loves me again today. No, God doesn't love me tomorrow. Or now it's for half of the day. Because something bad happened, now God doesn't love me. No, something good happened, God really loves me. Transactional relationship with God. Millions upon millions, and they're taught it. Millions of people. You know, I got big everything else, even including nose, but I don't have a big enough ear, apparently. What does that say about my listening? Yes, I know. On millions of people live their lives and are even taught by church leaders. You have a transactional relationship with God. If you do good, God will just bless you. And certainly there's blessing of obedience. Certainly there's challenges to this. But this isn't what we're really looking at with the Lord. Jehovah is God. He made us and not we ourselves. Do we need to be reminded of that, as this verse says? God made us for himself, and he loved us when we were yet sinners, when we had no desire to do good, when we had no will to do good. God loved us. What was the transaction? The blood of Jesus Christ paid for our sins, knowing that we would fall short. This doesn't make you want to abuse your faith and the mercy God shows you. It makes you want to live in it and rejoice in it and love him back. So just like you parents want your kids not to climb in your lap, or if they're young and climb in your lap and show you love only so they can get the next toy, but because they love you, because they realize you love them and you are their parent. So we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, I know that sheep are dumb animals, and I understand how we pastors can talk about dumb sheep, but I have a different take a little bit here. I don't think it's a slam that we're called sheep at all. It's just that sheep require a shepherd. Sheep require a shepherd. Is that correct? Am I on the right track here with animal husbandry? Because I'm also really good at that, as well as making wooden objects. Sheep require a shepherd. The beauty of Psalm 23 and many, many other verses on into the New Testament is God's love. The good shepherd leaves the 99 for one. He lays down his life for the sheep. Everyone follows someone or something, but only the good shepherd will take you to green pastures and still waters. Is that true? If you know this, you will, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Now, the courts of the temple, once the temple was built in Israel, and David had prepared the way for Solomon to build this glorious temple, and he had already arranged for the singers when it was just the tabernacle still. But then the singers, the Levite singers, there was 250 plus singers. And they would get on two adjacent walls that were on the sides of the temple. And they would be singing back and forth, and just imagine 250 or more, and the acoustics were probably perfect up there, welcoming, rejoicing, praising God. What a scene! But that is only a small picture of what you have in Jesus Christ. Because only the priests went into the temple. And you remember, we've talked about it, the people gathered at the courtyards. And certain groups could only go so far, and even all the men could only go up to a point where they could see in where the sacrifice was being made at the door of the temple by the priests. And then they would take the blood in. Only the high priest would go one time a year. Many of you know this. You've heard this a million times, but think about it. One time a year to the holiest of holies behind the 11-inch thick curtain with the blood of the animal sacrificed. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 tells us this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Do you know what that means? The very presence of God, the Holy of Holies that was pictured in the temple, where only the priests went once a year. Are you with me? Okay. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest, he's not only the sacrifice, he's the high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies following it up until the heart sprinkled and bodies washed with pure water. Well, let's examine that. The temple and the items that were in it, the holy place and the holiest of all, blood was sprinkled as a sign of covering of the sin. It was poured in some regard as well. Leviticus 1 tells us that the burnt offering that represented consecration to the Lord. But listen, the offerings overflowed. Sin offerings, burnt offerings. Sometimes you did a sin offering that was part of a burnt offering. If you read it a lot and you go, I can't get exactly straight that it's just this and just that and just that, because it's not. because sometimes you added one to another, and I'm glad I don't have to figure that out, you know, figure out each detail of that to its completion, because I don't know that I could. But I get it that there was an overflow between these five separate offerings in Leviticus chapter 1 and 2. It starts with the burnt offering, total dedication. It starts with the burnt offering because Jesus is the ultimate offering. And when Jesus came, he didn't come for you first. Sorry. It's okay. He came for God, the Father, first. He came, I come to do thy will, O God. And he was the burnt offering, first dedicated to God, regardless of me. If I had never been born, Jesus still did what he did. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. Did I need to hear that? Sometimes I do. So anyway, he's the burnt offering. And then it also represents our offerings. Animal entrails were taken out. The inside, the unseen, was taken out. It was washed in water. And then it was burnt. So David, in his prayer of repentance to God when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, 2 Samuel 11, he says to God in Psalm 51, 5 through 7, we were there many weeks ago, but nonetheless, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the, what? Inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, the branch they used to spread the blood, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We've been over David's life. One of the goals that I would have, it's a sub-goal of just know Jesus, know his forgiveness, know his love, is to know his word for the church, for you. That sub-goal, one of them is to really, really, really understand and know the story of David. And not have to have somebody remind you what it is, but you just know as soon as you hear his name. Because David, there was no animal sacrifice to cleanse David's sin. I know I've said this before, Bill said it before, but I'm saying it again. Are you catching this? David committed adultery and murdered a man. There's no animal sacrifice in the Old Testament to cleanse his sin. When he says, wash me with hyssop, he's really saying, I come to you for mercy beyond the law. Beyond the law. Just as God had promised to David earlier in his life, I'm going to set your sons on the throne that will be to the son that comes that is the Messiah. That's your lineage, and I'm never going to take my mercy away from your family. Which is God, why God made that promise, and it's called in Isaiah 55, and we've been over it, the sure mercies of David. That went beyond any law in Israel. Are you with me? That's beyond any law God ever gave. A promise of mercy. So do you think David would have been thinking, what a bummer and a burden it would have been for him if he would have just looked away when he saw Bathsheba in her bathtub on the roof next door? Do you think he would have later been so bummed that he would have just, oh, that's not my woman, I need to turn my eyes away? If he hadn't done that, do you think it would have been a bummer to David to look away, to turn to God instead of face the horrible results of his sin? Because even though God never took his mercy away, he took vengeance on David's deeds. Psalm 99. He dealt with David for the sake of the nation, for the sake of David, for the sake of you and me. You will reap what you sow. Do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Do you think David would have wished that he never, ever did what he did? Or do you think he would have been bummed about God's law? It was a burden to him. What became a burden to David? Obeying God? I don't think so. Do you think David would have regretted, instead of letting his sin and his desire take him away, to have turned to God, and what it would have saved him and his sons, Absalom, and the rest of his sons? There's big stories. In the kingdom being ripped apart for that season, do you think he would have regretted that choice? Well, hold that thought. Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and justice. This is a psalm of David. The other two we don't know. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Should I stop and mention that this is thought to be during his early years of ascending to the throne, not after Bathsheba, well before it? Are you with me? Clearly it is. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. Deceit, huh? He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Wow. Before his great failure, David said, I will behave wisely. I will behave perfectly. He thought he would. Are you with me? I know I'm using that term a lot, but I need to know. David at this point wanted and thought he would walk in an upright way before God all his days. That's what he wanted to do. He's not saying, now that I'm king, I can have wild parties, orgies, popularity and power. Me, me, me. Nope. He loved God. Do you think he didn't love God? Was he just full of hot air? Well, no more than any other human. He loved God, and God loved him. And God knew what David was going to do. If you want to use that as a reason to go ahead and sin because God will forgive you, there's no better term to use than fool. You're just completely trapped in foolishness, because you will still reap what you sow on this earth. Now, he loved God. He said, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. It reminds us of course, when Job in Job 31:1 said, I have made a covenant with my eyes, for why should I look upon a young woman? That I won't sin. Why would I look upon a young woman? We see the Old Testament through the New Testament filter, right? We're supposed to look at this with all of the New Testament under the law. And he spoke as one who obeyed the law, and he was trying to obey the law. He was under the law. He spoke as a man who obeyed the law here. And he was condemned by the law. Condemned by the law. And as the New Testament tells us, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. When Moses brought the Ten Commandments down, they were partying sinfully. 3,000 died. When Jesus, the Holy Spirit, came on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were born again and given life. The contrast is unmistakable. It's the grace of God that leads us to repentance. It's the grace of God that is our salvation. We don't take it lightly. We care deeply about it. But we also know that we are condemned by God's law, because in our hearts, You see, for David, does he wish he had done differently? Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And people are told to celebrate sexual sin today, especially you young people. And it includes children who've grown up in the church and the gospel. Many are being led astray by false shepherds. Now, I would like all of you young people to understand, I know I'm an old man talking to you, but the Bible says that there will be false shepherds, and it doesn't say they'll be at a farm in Britain or Ireland. They'll be right in your school at Pray for Godly Teachers who are trying to hold the standard. We love our teachers that love Jesus, and we know they're fighting a battle, a tremendous thing that you go through. But in our schools, obviously in the media, but really what's more problematic to us is that even in many churches, promising people liberty and freedom while being bound in sin themselves, exactly as Peter prophesied would happen. 2 Peter 2:18 and 19. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, the desire of your body, of your humanity, and not just your body, through lewdness, just wicked behavior, the ones who have actually escaped them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whom, by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. We have an entire system right up to the White House and cabinet telling us false shepherd destruction in sexuality. And it's no secret. It's not hidden. Don't be lured into lethargy and whatever and disconnected by distraction. You're just like a moth looking at a light. Think about these things. Or derailed by deception. Are you being deceived? Are you hearing every day in your schools and in your media that it's these limited-minded Neanderthal Christians and religious people that are ruining everything? Yeah. I know people in the medical community who are already dealing with people who have had sex, not change, because that doesn't ever really happen, sex operations to change their bodies, who are grieving and sad when they were younger, that was encouraged because it made the people who are already in that realm feel better and powerful. Or even if they sincerely care, because there are sincere people, meaning they have a desire to help, but they're sincerely wrong. And they're sincerely in rebellion against God's word on a simple, basic thing. And I know medical community people who are dealing with the results of people who didn't even know. You mean a girl whose body was altered and now says, you mean I'll never be? Am I saying nobody's ever told those things? I don't know what people are told completely. But we're being told to celebrate freedom that is actually bondage. And it didn't start with this extreme. It starts with premarital sex, sex outside of marriage. It's still the sin against God. And we have so many people who grow up in the church that say whatever to the Word of God. And whatever your experience is at this church or at other churches, I can tell you that we're certainly not as cool and good and wonderful as we should be as old people towards you. I wish we were better. But you are not going to be able to use us old people as your excuse before God. In my generation, We were surrounded by all of it. It was the sexual, that's when it began, was the sexual revolution. And we had to choose that we were going to follow Jesus and not the sexual revolution and the drug revolution and the whatever revolution. So I don't just talk through my hat. I had to make those choices. I had to choose not to take a job when I desperately needed a job. This will sound, again, patting self on back, sorry. But I had to choose not to take a job distributing magazines to the small grocery stores that the guy, it was a lot of money, and there was a car. I'd have a car to use, a brand new car. And we were very close to being in poverty, American poverty right then. We were trying to work through and not rely on my wife's parents and do it ourselves. And the guy offered me this job to distribute. And I said, do you distribute Playboys and Hustlers? And, well, yeah, but they're in a brown paper and they just go behind the counter. And I said, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Commitment that I would have nothing to do with pornography. Nothing to do with pornography. Well, that doesn't sell well to a man who's making his living. And part of his living comes from distributing those magazines. I'm at his house for dinner. You know when it says take a knife to your throat? I should have had that conversation with him ahead of it, but I didn't know. He invited me over to dinner and said, I want to talk to you about a job offer. And he liked me until that moment. It was a very hard moment. A guy in his 40s that was nice house. He got moved up in the position and I got the opportunity to take his spot. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I am so thankful that I didn't take that job. I don't know where I would have ended up. Doesn't mean I would have went down the tubes. But I can sit here today and look you in the eye and tell you that you need to make decisions that are right before God and that we should not apologize to you. That you need to make tough decisions, that we shouldn't treat need to stand up. You need to stand up. And so do we. So do we. I don't mean stand up and yell at people. I know I'm sorry, honey. I don't mean stand up and yell at people. I don't mean become aggressive. Hold your ground and don't flinch and give in because people will think you're a jerk or mad at you. You're not, well, you didn't make yourself. You're not here for you. You're here for, I thought we're here for God. I thought we breathe because he gave us breath. No counselor, no amount of human partners that you find, nothing's going to fill what's created by sin and can only be filled by God. I'm taking too much time, but stay with me for a minute. You might say, Rick, aren't you supposed to say the need, the hole that was created by God so you'd be filled by him? No, it's a hole that was created by sin, like Adam and Eve, by their disobedience, and it is a hole that is shaped like the need for God. Yes, he's the one that comes and fills that need. And I just encourage you to let the Holy Spirit guide you today. Take some time as Bill comes up and we're going to have communion and it's going to be that you're going to come and get it as you please, but we're going to pray over it together. God has subjected us to the emptiness we face from our sin, Romans 8:20, but he created that spot for us to come back to him and be born again, to be given life. And take some time to take communion. If you want to celebrate God meeting you through his mercy between the cherubim, if you want to celebrate God's love for you and his kindness towards you, if you want to repent of sin, take some time and come before the Lord. If I could have you give me my Bible, my guitar also. Thanks so much. Did I get it on? So how we're going to do this, let's have the lights down a little bit. See if you know this song.
Commune with me. With me. Between the wings of the cherub.